From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and this is a special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I thought that this season I would not simply pass over the Christmas season lightly, but address questions that people ask over and over again with respect to Christmas. I want to broach those on this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. A lot of the answers that I give to the questions that I'm going to be broaching today are found in The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. You can find that on the web at equip.org. Well, the first question that I want to deal with today has to do with the Christmas tree tradition. Because this Christmas season, just like many others, I hear Christians condemn trees adorned with ornaments as being idolatrous. And when people do that, particularly Christians, they point to Jeremiah. And the words kind of sound like they have a point. Jeremiah said, "For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and then a craftsman shapes the tree with his chisel. They adorn the tree with silver and gold, and then they fasten it with hammer and nails because they don't want it to totter." So if you have modern ears listening to this ancient passage, seems like there's an uncanny description of Christmas trees from the 6th century B.C. But the historical and biblical context actually precludes that anachronistic reading of the text. How do we know that? Well, again, the simple word, context. The very next verse precludes this pretext. What does that verse say? "Like a scarecrow in the melon patch, they're idols. They're idols. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk." So what do we have here? Jeremiah's description of a tree cut out of the forest and adorned with silver and gold and fastened with a hammer and nails so it won't totter is a reference to wooden idols and not to Christmas trees. In fact, Christmas trees actually originated in Christian Germany 2,000 years after Jeremiah's condemnation of man-made idols. And therefore, the Christmas tree, which began as a distinctively Christian symbol, can legitimately be used by Christians today as part of their Christmas festivities. Christmas trees are not, however, essential to Christmas. A lot of Christians don't use them, and a Christmas celebration can be complete without a tree that's adorned with ornaments. But like all symbolic objects, they often aid worshipful remembrance and celebration of Christ. And therefore, we must never allow Christmas trees to take the place of that to which they point, but we can use them. What we have to focus in on is God's eternal redemptive purposes from the fall in paradise to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so I have a prayer this season, just as I do every Christmas season, and that is that you will be reminded to use the symbolism of things like Christmas trees in the homes of unbelievers as an opportunity to explain the reason for the season. And of course, the reason for the season is none other than the incarnation of Jesus Christ, through whom we can become partakers of the divine nature. You're listening to a special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast as I answer questions that come up each Christmas season. Another one of those questions are images idolatrous? And the reason this is a question that comes up over and over again is people see images like Da Vinci's Virgin and Child in a magazine or in a movie, and that begs for them the question, is this kind of image, the image of Jesus Christ, something that is an idolatry? Well, Byzantine Emperor Leo III actually thought that that was exactly the case. And therefore, he ordered the abolition of icons or revered images or sculptures of Jesus and of Mary, of angels, and of saints. And that sparked a great controversy. It was called the Great Iconoclastic Controversy. And it was called that because those who supported the eradication of icons often did so on the grounds that these icons were a direct violation of the Second Commandment's prohibition of graven images. And so this event in history is known as iconoclastic image breaking, the Great Iconoclastic Controversy. Well, the controversy persists to this very day. And therefore, the question emerges, do the images of Jesus really violate the Second Commandment? That's the operative question. In answer, I would say this. If the Second Commandment condemns images of Jesus, well, then it condemns making images of anything at all. And therefore, drawn to its logical conclusion, God himself would have been guilty of contradicting himself because he commanded the Israelites to adorn the Ark of the Covenant with the images of cherubim. But I think there's a more crucial point. In context, the commandment is not an injunction against making graven images. Rather, it's an injunction against worshiping graven images. And that's why God warns, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Bottom line here, all of our worship belongs to one alone. Every single day as I begin my prayer time, I start with worship. I worship God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All worship belongs to Him. And the very first thing I do as I place my faith in God is make very, very clear, not only to God, He knows all things, but to myself, that my worship, my adoration belongs to only one. And that is the one who spoke, the universe leapt into existence, but the one who also knit me together in my mother's womb. There's one other point I want to make in this regard, and that is, if viewing an image necessarily leads to idolatry, then think about it. The incarnation of Jesus Christ would have been the greatest temptation of all. And yet, Jesus thought it appropriate for people to look on him and worship him as God. That worship, however, has to be directed to his person and not to his appearance. Idolatry always lies not in the making of images, but in the worship of man-made images in the place of the image of the invisible God. And therefore, this Christmas season, it is my prayer that images of Jesus and Mary, and even old Saint Nick, images of angels praising God on high, all such images will cause you to worship the incarnate God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." So are images idolatrous? Absolutely not. What is idolatrous is to worship anyone or anything in place of God. The answers to all such questions in the heart of Christmas, it's a devotional for the season. You can find it on the web at equip.org. When I come back from the break, I want to talk about this issue of giving gifts. You don't want to miss it. We'll be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
You've tuned into a special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast as I am answering questions about Christmas. And one of those questions that comes up over and over again is, how does Christmas actually afford all of us a unique opportunity to learn the art of selfless giving? Maybe an attendant question would be, what are the inherent dangers of giving to get? Well, let's talk about giving. Some of the most troublesome aspects of gift giving are, of course, materialism and commercialism, and they are so inextricably woven into the fabric of Christmas that the attendant pressure of giving gifts to others out of a sense of obligation has turned from giving freely out of love into a commercial enterprise. And while all of us can identify with the pressure that comes with giving, it's important as well to recognize that perversions don't in and of themselves invalidate the practice of giving gifts. In fact, as the followers of the one who gave himself for us, we ought to be very glad at the notion that we can give to others. Having this unique opportunity of giving to ministries that propagate the gospel, or giving to the downtrodden and those that are so often forgotten, or giving to family members and friends. All of those things ought to overwhelm us with joy, especially when there's no expectation of giving to get. Jesus' teaching in this regard are very instructive. Remember, he was dining at the house of a very prominent Pharisee. And there Jesus admonished the guests, and probably the host as well, when he said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because if you do, they're probably going to invite you back, and so you're going to get repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then you're going to be blessed. Because although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Think about that. So far from suggesting that it's inappropriate to show kindness and generosity to family and friends, what Jesus here is highlighting is the reality of genuine kindness and generosity motivated by love for others as opposed to what sometimes motivates us, and that is the expectation of favor in return. So we have to kind of turn our mindset around this Christmas season. I hope that you and I are going to give with a grateful heart, because we too have been given. And far from a burden, giving can become an extraordinary blessing. Whether you're inscribing a Christmas card or maybe purchasing a gift for a loved one, do it with a grateful heart and try to have a song on your lips. And when you give to the needy, well, remember the words of the greatest gift of all. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If you give to be seen of men, you already have your reward. We want a reward that comes from heaven and a reward that has eternal implications. This all leads to perhaps the epicenter of what I want to discuss in this broadcast, and that is the virgin birth miracle or myth? Modernity has left many with the false impression that the virgin birth is nothing more than ancient superstition. I remember an op-ed piece. It was published by the New York Times. And this famous columnist, his name was Nicholas Kristof. He used the virgin birth of Jesus Christ to shamelessly promote the Enlightenment's false dichotomy, and it is a false dichotomy, between faith and reason. This is what he wrote. The faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. And then he ended his piece with the following patronizing comment. The heart, he said, is a wonderful organ, but so is the brain. Well, in response, those who have a truly open mind should resist rejecting the virgin birth a priori or prior to examination. We ought to take a closer look. And here's precisely what we'll see. Miracles are not only possible, but they're necessary in order to make sense of the universe in which we live. Because according to modern science, the universe not only had a beginning, but it is unfathomably fine-tuned to support life. And not only that, but the origin of life, information in the genetic code, irreducible complexity of biological systems, even the phenomenon of the mind, they all pose intractable difficulties for merely natural explanations. And therefore, it is reason that forces us to look beyond the natural world to a supernatural designer, a designer who periodically intervenes in the affairs of his created handiwork. Let me put that another way. If you and I are willing to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, we should have little problem accepting the virgin birth. There's another point that I think is critical in this debate, and that is that we are compelled by reason and evidence to acknowledge that the Bible is divine rather than merely human in origin. We see the miraculous preservation of God's Word via manuscripts. In archaeology, where with virtually every turn of the archaeologist's spade, there's more and more evidence for the people, the places, and the particulars that you find in Scripture. And then there's prophecy. Think about that. The Bible, unlike other religious books, the Bible is replete with prophecy. And all of these factors together provide a cumulative case for the reliability of Scripture. And therefore, when we talk about the virgin birth, we may legitimately appeal to the Word of God as supernatural evidence for the virgin birth. And not only that, Christ, who demonstrated that he was God in human flesh through the supernatural fact of his resurrection, pronounced that the Scriptures were infallible. We're not making that claim for the translations, but we are for the autographs, and through the translations, you can get to the autographs. Of course, if Christ concurred with the biblical record of the virgin birth, no one should have the temerity to contradict his claim. There's one other point in this regard. While it is currently popular to suggest that the gospel writers borrow the virgin birth motif from pagan mythology, in truth, the facts say otherwise. The reason I think this is a crucial point is if you go on the net, you're going to find all kinds of rubbish. You'll encounter stories of gods having sexual intercourse with women. An example would be the sun god Apollo becoming a snake and impregnating the mother of Caesar Augustus. But these kinds of stories hardly parallel the virgin birth account. And what is more, given the strict monotheistic worldview of New Testament authors, it should stretch credulity beyond the breaking point to suppose that they borrowed from pagan mythologies, especially mis-extolling the sexual exploits of pagan gods. Christianity is anything but syncretistic. It doesn't borrow a little here and a little there, as these pagan mythologies do. It is communicating something singular. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Christ. Bottom line, as we encounter those who capriciously cast aspersions on the miraculous nature of the virgin birth, you and I would do well to remember that we have a responsibility to use our well-reasoned responses as springboards for demonstrating that the historical account of Christ coming in flesh is faith, not blind faith, but faith founded on a refutable fact. Full of that, a reminder that you and I are called to give a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect, and there's no more significant time to do that than this time. We're out of here for today. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff.